Turn with me in your Bibles to Esther chapter 3. Esther chapter 3, I know it says Esther chapter 4 in the bulletin, and I keep meaning to get to Esther chapter 4, and every time I try, I don't get there. So I planned it last week, and then this week I was just going to touch on Esther 3 and go to chapter 4, and I got caught up in chapter 3 and never got there, so we're in 3. And it's also printed, if you don't have a Bible with you, you can grab the one in the seat in front of you and pull it out. I forgot the page number, but it's written in your bulletin what page number that is. When I started the study of Esther, I planned just to hit the highlights, and so I was just going to cruise on through. And then at chapter 3, I was going to just mention what happens here and go on to chapter 4 because it's when the plot really begins to turn. But I want to show a little bit how Esther fits into really the whole story of the Bible. Because it's, I think it's important to us to understand where we fit into the whole great story. And one of the things that we learn about people, and we know about ourselves, is that people are amazingly resilient. We're able to really take a lot, to endure a lot of hardship, to make it through trials, and able to bounce back. And there's a little bit of Energizer Bunny in every one of us. We can just keep going and going and going. And when bad things happen to us, oftentimes most of us sort of adopt that Marine Corps motto, which is adapt and overcome. And so we take the hardship and we're just going to adapt and we're going to overcome and we're going to conquer. But in everyone's life, there comes a time when you cannot adapt and overcome. There comes some sort of hardship, some sort of trial that looks so big and so overwhelming, and no matter how far you look, there doesn't seem to be any way out of it. It just seems like it's dark. It seems like everything is lost. And the question is, what do you do in those situations when it seems like the wheels have come off, when the plate has been shattered, when there, nothing can be restored? What do you do then? Well, as we look in the book of Esther, I think we're going to find out just some ways which we can deal with those situations. You know, trying harder just doesn't cut it. It doesn't work. Well, as we look at this, though, we're going to be, and as we go through the book of Esther, we're looking at some areas of theology. And I know many people think, why look at theology? Because theology is, you know, dry. It has no relevance to us. But hopefully one of the things you're seeing is you learn Scripture better. The more we understand about God, the way He works, about things of theology, the more helpful it is to us. A couple of years ago, I went with our children's ministry team to a children's ministry conference, and they're talking about the importance of teaching our children sound biblical doctrine, theology. And if you go back to our children's classes, they're learning things that will amaze and astound you in our children's classes, the doctrines and things they're learning. And the reason we're doing this, they told us this at this conference, which I think was just right on, is you can't learn theology in the middle of a crisis. Once you're in the middle of a crisis, in the middle of a trial, in the middle of a hardship, it's too late. You can't all of a sudden say, okay, now I want to understand who God is and what He's up to. Because the crisis is there. It's going to overwhelm you. The time to learn theology and understand about the character of God is before the crisis happens, so that when a crisis happens, you're prepared for it. And so that's why we as a people need to understand Scripture, understand doctrine, because it has real-life application when life is going tough. And we see this here again, I believe, in the book of Esther. Now, if you're just joining us, we're studying the story of Esther. The story of Esther is the story of a young Jewish girl. Her parents have died, and she's raised by her cousin Mordecai. Mordecai is like a father to her. And she grows up in his home, and then through a series of events that are explained in chapters 1 and 2, which you can go back and read, Esther becomes queen. This little orphan girl becomes queen of the entire Persian Empire, the greatest empire the world had seen to that day. And so she is queen of the empire, but there's a little catch. She has not told anyone that she is Jewish. On Mordecai's instructions, she's not told anyone about her national and ethnic identity, and yet here she is as queen of the empire. Well, as we pick up in chapter 3, here's what's happened. Esther is now queen. She has been queen for 5 years. The honeymoon is clearly over. She hasn't seen her husband in over a month. Her husband is seeing other people during this time, just not her. And she's not even allowed to go into his presence without being summoned. Mordecai, her cousin, who's like a father to her, has uncovered a plot to assassinate King Xerxes. He reports this to Esther. Esther reports it to authorities, and the plot to kill Xerxes is thwarted. Mordecai's name is written in the annals of the king, but he is never rewarded for that good deed that he did for the kingdom. And as we understand that, then we turn to chapter 3, and here, as they say, the plot thickens. In any great story, you always have an evil villain. You always have a bad guy. Well, you're about to be introduced to the bad guy in Esther, and his name is Haman. And later on, Haman is so evil, he almost turns into a parody of himself. But here, we just get a sense of how evil he is. Esther chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, and we'll read through chapter 4, verse 1. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the pur, that is, the lot, in the presence of Haman, to select a day and month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from all of those other people, and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them. And I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out on the script of each province and the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by courier to all the king's provinces with orders to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month of the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so that they would be ready for that day. Spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. This is God's word. Well, as you see, the story takes a very dark turn. Here are Mordecai and Esther kind of going along their business. Esther's hidden her identity. She's blending in well. She's thriving in the Persian Empire. She is now queen. And suddenly, Mordecai offends Haman, who's now second in command to the king. And because he offends Haman, there now is about to be the annihilation of the Jews. It can't get any darker than this. It seems like everything is going wrong. It seems like there's no way out of this. And so the question is, what do you do when you face a situation where it seems like nothing can go right? There's no hope. There's no escape. What do you do in those times? We're going to look at three things I think can help us when it seems like the wheels are coming off in our life. Three things that we can see in this story. The first point that we need to see is the story behind the story. The story behind the story. I was going to skip over this in my study of Esther, but I want to bring this out because I think it helps tie it all together. You know, the Bible is one book, and while it contains many different stories, it really is about one story. It's the story of a great conflict, a cosmic battle between good and evil, between God and Satan, as it were, It is Satan's attempt to destroy the plans of God, and God carrying out his plan to redeem his people. Now, God and Satan are not equals in this story, but the conflict is real, and the conflict is there. We see the beginnings of the story way back in the beginning of the Bible. If you turn to Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, very first book of the Bible, third chapter. And as we turn to Genesis chapter 3, as that you open up that chapter, we find that Adam and Eve have sinned against God. Remember, they ate the forbidden fruit. They ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because they sinned, God placed a curse on them. He said to Adam, he says, work is going to be difficult. He says that you're going to be frustrated by it. He says to Eve, he says, childbirth is going to be painful. Marriage is going to be challenging. The earth itself is going to be under a curse. It's going to grow thorns and thistles, and it's going to, everything about it, the world's going to be broken. Sickness, sin, death, all of these things enter because of sin. And then God turns to the serpent. Remember the serpent who tempted them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he pronounces a curse on the serpent. And in Genesis 3:15, he says this, I'll put enmity. The word enmity means hostility or hatred. I don't know why it is. Every single Bible translation that I could find, except for the New Living, translates this enmity when nobody ever uses the word enmity. But either way, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, what's God saying? He's saying, I'm going to put hatred between the serpent, and the serpent is whom? Who's the serpent in the Garden of Eden? Could it be Satan? Yes, it could. Okay, it's Satan there in the Garden of Eden. Okay, Satan is tempting them, and he's the serpent. God says, I'm going to put hatred between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. But eventually the woman is going to have an offspring. She's going to have a child, and that child, the serpent, Satan is going to bruise on the heel, but he's going to stomp Satan on the head. Now, if this were Sunday school, the right answer is always the same. So who is the child of the woman that's finally going to defeat the serpent? Jesus, right. Okay, so you got Genesis 3:15 down. And Genesis 3:15 then is the story, says the rest of the Bible, and the rest of human history, in fact, is the story of this conflict where Satan is seeking to destroy the people of God, but God has a plan to redeem and rescue his people from destruction. And so, and to understand that even more fully, if you turn to the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 12, we're not going to read this, but in Revelation chapter 12, we have this grand vision. And in this vision, John sees a dragon. Now, let me pause here for a moment. We don't like to study Revelation because it's so confusing to us. And we think, you know, why study it? It doesn't make sense. Well, remember that the title of the book is not hiding. It's Revelation. It reveals something. And what Revelation does is it takes the veil off and it lets us see behind the curtain of what is going on in the world. And so as you take the veil off of what's going on behind the curtain, he says there's this great dragon. And just so you understand who the dragon is, in the vision, John tells us the dragon, which is that great serpent of old, who is Satan. What's he doing? He's saying, remember the serpent in Genesis 3? This is the same one. And the connection here is even stronger. The word for serpent in Hebrew and the word for dragon are very similar. They're very similar words. When we think of a dragon, the image that comes to most of our mind is something like, you know, Puff the Magic Dragon or Shrek. The dragon is Shrek. It's kind of like a dinosaur that breathes fire. Well, with Eastern cultures, they think of a dragon. Think of a Chinese dragon. It's more like a snake. And so the dragon here is a snake. That's who the dragon is. He's the snake who's breathing threats. And so in Revelation 12, he says the serpent from Genesis 3, the snake, is seeking to devour the woman. Echo back to Genesis 3. And he's seeking to devour her offspring. She has a child, a male child, and the dragon seeks to kill that male child. Who's the male child again? Jesus. But he isn't able to kill the male child, and so he then goes out and makes war against the woman's children, and he says the woman's children are all those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. So again, let's back up. What's this saying? He's saying throughout history, Satan has been making war against the woman. That is, the person who gives birth to the Messiah. He's making war against the nation of Israel, against God's people. And he makes war against the woman. Then he tries to kill Jesus at Jesus' birth. And then when he fails to do that, he makes war against the people of God. And so what he's saying then is, as we look at the whole history of the Bible is the story of the serpent trying to snuff out the people of God. Now, once you understand Genesis 3 and Revelation 12, now you read the whole Bible in that light, and all of a sudden certain things start to make sense that maybe didn't make sense before. Why is it that the nation of Israel is always under attack? Why is it that people are always trying to destroy them? I mean, you know, you read about Haman wanting to exterminate the Jews, and that sounds vaguely familiar, doesn't it? Now, why is that? Why is it that they're always under attack? Why is it that you know, think of this. We have in Genesis 12, God says that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. And so we all know that the salvation of the world is going to be a descendant of Abraham. It's going to be a Jew. And so then you turn to Exodus. In the book of Exodus, we find that Pharaoh is trying to exterminate the Jews. He's killing all the baby boys. Why? Well, you say, well, it was a form of population control. Well, yes, it was a form of population control. He wanted to keep the slaves down. But he also see that Pharaoh is part of this great hellish conspiracy against the people of God. You turn on when they keep going on. When Israel flees from Egypt, finally escapes the Egyptians. The Amalekites, who, by the way, Haman is connected with them. The Amalekites attack the Israelites unprovoked. Why are the Amalekites trying to exterminate the Jews? Well, say it's just war. It's just what people did back then. Yes, that is true. But it's also part of this demonic conspiracy to exterminate the people of God. Why does Balaam, the prophet, remember Balaam and the donkey? Look it up. And why does Balaam, the prophet, try to tempt Israel to stray away from God? It's all part of Satan's plot to destroy them. You go on through Scripture. The Chaldeans, the Assyrians, the Philistines. You even get to the New Testament. What happens? Opening of the New Testament. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. What does King Herod do? King Herod wants to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem and the surrounding area. Remember, that's how the Christmas story begins. He's killing all the baby boys in Bethlehem. Why? Well, King Herod was a maniacal despot. He was a tyrant. He saw his throne being threatened by it. That's part of it. But there's something more going on here. Satan is seeking to destroy the people of God. And so what we see then is you open the book of Esther and you see this over-the-top reaction. Haman, a man doesn't bow down to Haman. And Haman simply doesn't say, kill Mordecai. What does he do? He says, kill all the Jews. Now, doesn't that seem a bit extreme? Why the over-top reaction? Because Haman is acting on his own. He is a man who's deeply insecure, obviously. He wants to be honored. And the only way people honor him is because the king makes them honor him. Remember, why do people bow down? King says you have to bow down. So he's a man who has no respect, except the respect that comes through power. But Haman, besides being insecure, is part of the divine story, part of the great story of the war and the conflict where Satan is seeking to snuff out the people of God. If the Jews are eradicated, Jesus is never born. If Jesus is never born, there is no salvation. There is no hope. So there's more to the story than what's going on. Now, if you begin to think about that and begin to realize this, what's going on, we see then that Satan is still at work. In Revelation chapter 12, it says, after he fails to kill the offspring of the woman, the dragon then turns his attention to those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. And so what he's saying here is that Satan is still at work seeking to destroy the people of God. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. This is the Apostle Peter. He writes, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. Here's what Peter is saying. He's saying that Satan is alive and well. In the persecution and the suffering, he's writing to a group of Christians who are suffering for their faith. They're being persecuted by the Roman Empire. And he says, you know, you're being persecuted by the Roman Empire. And that is the mighty Roman Empire. But realize, behind the mighty Roman Empire, if you peel back the curtain and you look into history, you see the dragon and the woman. You see the battle going on. There's more here than meets the eye. Your suffering is coming from human agency. It's coming from the Roman government. But recognize that there's a spiritual conflict in this as well. That Satan is seeking to discourage you, to crush your faith, to discourage you from trusting in God. He wants to derail you. And your suffering is part of the plan. Now, you know, I know who I'm talking to. It's the year 2006. We are modern people. Most people today, 90-something percent, believe in God. But most people today, if you mention Satan, they think you're a little fruity, right? I mean, you know, if you go to work tomorrow and you say, man, Satan is at work, what are people going to say to you? I mean, you're going to be laughed out of the office. I mean, you're going to say, you sound like a crazy person. What have you been watching on television? You know, I mean, and we have this image of Satan that is unbelievable. And part of it is because Satan has been so parodied in TV and movies and different things, and even in religious circles is made to be so unbelievable that it seems ridiculous. And so we don't want to talk about this as being true. But what we're simply saying is there are spiritual forces at work behind the scenes of everything. Think of it this way. In the pre-modern era, before the Enlightenment, before, you know, scientific age, people explained things through superstition. If you got sick, you had the demon of sickness. You know, if something went wrong, it's because you didn't appease the gods. Even among Christians in the Dark Ages, things were very superstitious about why things happened. They attributed everything to some superstitious or spiritual cause. Well, then the Enlightenment came, and we began to understand, if you got the flu, you must have a virus. There is a logical, natural explanation for this. And so we don't look for a demon behind every disaster, do we? I mean, if something goes wrong, you say, I'm sick, it's because cancer, I've got a virus, I've got a bacteria. If I lost my job, it's just Adam Smith's, the invisible hand at work, there are economic forces. And so there's a natural explanation for everything. But what we begin to see then, if you understand Scripture and understand how Scripture and science truly work together, you begin to understand that it's not either spiritual forces or natural causes, but that Satan actually works through, and God actually works through, natural events. The book of Esther is a great example of this. Because nowhere is God mentioned, nowhere is spiritual forces mentioned, but we see the hand of God working. And so at the same time, we see the hand of evil at work as well. And so Peter tells us to be alert and to be self-controlled, because your enemy, the devil, is about. Now what's he saying? Look under every rock, see if Satan's there. You know, he's not saying, watch out for the Stephen King novel. You know, he's not saying Carrie is out to get you, or any of those things. Cujo is on the attack. That's not what he's saying. He's not going to those sorts of extremes. What he's saying is, he's subtle. He's at work. And when you're beginning, Peter's saying, when you're experiencing suffering and persecution, that's not just a physical attack on you. It's a spiritual attack. And you need to be careful that you don't lose your faith. You need to be careful to cling to it. You need to pray. And so we need to recognize when you're going through economic hardship, losing your jobs, family trouble, physical trouble, all of these things. You need to be on your guard, because these things can shipwreck your faith. And if you don't realize, there's more going on. In fact, Satan can even work through good things. Wonderful things to distract us. And so the idea is most of us tend to go through life and just, we're kind of floating along, forgetting that there's a battle going on around us. A battle where lives are at stake. And so we float along as if we're at peace. And what Peter's saying, realize you're at wartime. There's more going on than meets the eye. And so be on your guard. Watch out. Guard your soul. Be careful in these situations. So, not looking for a demon under every rock. It's just realizing that Satan can work with the world, the flesh, the devil, this unholy trinity, to shipwreck your faith. Well, that's the first point. Way too long. So, let's go quickly to the next two. Now, one is, see that you're in a story. There's more going on than meets the eye. Be on guard. Secondly, when hardship comes, one of the things we need to do is we need to learn to lament. Learn to lament. You know, we are not good at expressing sadness in our culture. We don't know what to do with our pain. In fact, for most of us, we like to put on the brave face and sort of stuff the pain. Notice what Mordecai does here. Mordecai hears that because of his offense, not only is he going to be killed, but the entire Jewish nation is going to be annihilated. Now, this is a very real threat. When Haman gives this order, he gives the order with the king's signet ring. So that means the full authority of the king is behind this, which means the full might and power of the Persian Empire is going to be geared at the extermination of the Jews. Haman offers all this money. It ends up being 300 tons of silver he offers to pay into the treasury to see that the Jews are exterminated. And so this is no idle threat. And remember, as the book earlier says, when a law is made by the king, it's the laws of the Medes and the Persians, it cannot be revoked. And so the king is not going to go back on his word. And so once the king has said this is going to happen, it is set in motion, it cannot be stopped, and the full might of the Persian Empire is now aimed at the destruction of the Jews. And so it's dark. It's terrible. What does Mordecai do? He goes out into the town, he tears his clothes, and he puts on sackcloth and ashes. He grieves. Now, in their culture, people grieve very publicly. Now, this sort of thing probably wouldn't pass muster in Orlando today. But in their culture, that was how people expressed grief. We find it other places in the Old Testament. We find people, when terrible things happen, tearing their clothes, putting on sackcloth and ashes. But it wasn't just a Jewish thing. Even in Persia, remember I told you last week that King Xerxes was defeated by the Greeks. Terrible defeat. And when he was defeated, the people of Susa tore their clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes. So this was a very normal way for people to grieve. They expressed their emotions publicly, and they did it very, very visibly. But as we look at that, I think one of the things we see is just the importance of grieving. In our day and age, I think that among religious people, I think we think it's a sin to grieve. It's wrong to be sad. And so, in fact, if you're really sad and you're depressed about something that has happened, you see that terrible things have happened, you know, some well-meaning Christian is going to come up to you and they're going to say this, and here's what they're going to say. They're going to say, "Oh, cheer up. God works all things together for good. Now, this is okay. You don't need to be sad." And you have my permission to tell them, "Go jump in the lake." No, say whatever you want. Biblically speaking, yes, that's an important concept. We're going to come to that. But biblically speaking, it is important to know how to grieve, how to lament. The word lament is used throughout the Bible. It literally means to complain. We have a whole book of the Bible called Lamentations, where Jeremiah is complaining to God about what God has done. And he's crying out in tears. And one of the things that we see throughout Scripture is that people oftentimes are complaining. Now, there are occasions when their complaining is sinful, but there are most occasions where it's not. It is okay to complain. We are so used to saying, "Don't be a whiner." But it's okay at times to whine, because sometimes there are things to whine about. This world is broken. It is messed up. And when you begin to look at the brokenness of the world, it ought to cause you to weep. God weeps over the brokenness of the world. We should join Him in that weeping. But there are times, too, when you're not just complaining about the brokenness, you're really complaining about God. Your problem isn't just that things are going bad. Your problem is God's not doing His part. Have you ever felt like God isn't coming through for you? I mean, anybody who's known God for any length of time has gotten very angry at God because it feels like He's not doing His part. You ever felt like, "I'm doing my part, I'm serving You, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, and God, You are letting me down"? Ever felt that way? If you haven't, you haven't known God very long. Anybody who's known God for any length of time has felt that way. Read through the Bible. Everybody who's gotten to know God well has been disappointed with Him at one time or another. Abraham, he was very disappointed. Job, he complained. He took it too far maybe at times, but he complained. Moses, David, Elijah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Peter, Mary, Martha, even Jesus. Even Jesus complained against God. Remember, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's about to go to the cross. He says, Lord, please, if there's any other way, let this pass from me. He gets on the cross. And you remember what he said on the cross? He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, I know if there had been some well-intentioned Christians around at that time, they would say, Jesus, shut your mouth. You can't say that. Don't, watch out. Now, was Jesus in sin? When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Was he wrong? Or maybe Jesus is just fulfilling prophecy. He's just uttering words, but he doesn't really mean it. So Jesus was disingenuous when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you think that's it? He wasn't in sin, and he wasn't disingenuous. Jesus truly felt abandoned by God and was crying out to God in his hurt and in his pain. The official songbook and prayer book of the church are the Psalms. Largest book in the Bible, 150 chapters. And you read through them, many of the Psalms are what are called laments. They're complaints. And here's how they go. How long, O Lord? How long? Where are you, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? You know, why is this happening? Or other places you'll see the complaint that will go something like this. Why are the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering? God, something's wrong. You're not doing your part here. It's okay to complain and to cry out to God. In fact, God wants you to. God calls us to lament. Tearing your clothes and donning sackcloth probably doesn't work in our culture. But don't feel like you have to put on a smiley face either. We need to learn to sing sad songs. Well, let's don't stop there. If you can deal with hardship, you need to understand where we are in the story. Number two, you need to learn to lament. But finally, you need to not lose hope. Don't lose hope. Don't lose hope. You know, we're in the middle of a story. We're not at the end of the story. Well, it's one of the great advantages as we read the story of Esther. We know how the story ends. Mordecai's living it. He's in chapter 3. He doesn't know what happens later on. He doesn't know the end of the story. Right now, all he sees is the Persian Empire is crashing down upon him. It's because of something he's done. Millions of people are going to die, and all he knows to do is to cry out. And so he doesn't know how the story ends. In the same way, we don't know how our story ends. We can read Esther, and we know. You know, whenever you're watching a movie and something really bad happens to the main character, you know they're going to make it, right? I mean, Superman does not die. Spider-Man finally wins in the end. You know, the hero always makes it because Hollywood doesn't make movies where the hero doesn't make it. In the same way, you read the story of Esther, you know he's going to make it. Well, in some ways, you're in the middle of a story, and you don't know how it ends. But God is writing your story. And he knows how it ends. And there may be lots of suffering, hardship, even death. It's going to be part of your story. But that's not the last chapter. It's not the last chapter. There's more that he's writing. Mordecai even has this confidence. Next week, we're going to look at chapter 4. He's going to go to Esther, and he's going to ask Esther to intercede with the king. And Esther is afraid to go talk to the king because she's afraid the king will kill her if she tells him she's a Jew and that wants to spare the life. So she's afraid to go. And so Mordecai says, you got to go. And she goes, I can't go. I'll die. You know that. I'll die if I go. And then Mordecai says this in chapter 4, verse 14. He says, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. Mordecai is mourning. He's sad, he's upset, he's torn his clothes, he's weeping and wailing, but he still believes that God somehow is going to work this out. Why? Because Mordecai, even though he may not have been a good Jew, he understands that God has made a covenant. A covenant is a binding promise. And God has bound himself to the Jewish people, and he said, I will bless you, I will protect you, and out of you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so Mordecai understands this, that God has to be faithful to his promises. And so he knows if God's going to be faithful, then all the Jews cannot die. And so he realized a deliverer must arise from somewhere. He's not Pollyanna, yet at the same time he's not in the grips of despair, because he knows that God is going to keep his promises. In the same way, God has made a covenant with the Son, Jesus Christ. He's made a covenant with the Son. And he's saying that all who are in Christ, he says, I will care for, I will protect. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will not abandon you. You are not on your own. You are not alone. And even though you cannot see what I'm doing, if you look behind the curtain, my hand is still at work in your life, even during these hard times. There's a great hymn writer many years ago, named William Cowper, spelled like Cowper, but it's Cooper. And he was a man who struggled with deep depression, but he wrote some beautiful hymns. And one of his hymns is called God Moves in Mysterious Ways. And he talks about how, you know, while you're living in the middle of the story, God is at work, and you can't see how it works until you get to the end of the story. And then he writes this line. He says, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face." You know, right now you may be living in the middle of the frowning providence, but God is at work. And the way we know this is because we've seen God do this before. On the cross, it looked like all was lost. For the disciples seeing Jesus die, it looked like there was no hope. Yet it was through the death of Jesus, the most hopeless event, the darkest event in human history, that our salvation came. That God brought about the greatest gift for all. And when we consider what Jesus has done for us on the cross, then even in our dark days, we can trust Him. Behind a frowning providence, no matter how dark your day may be, God is hiding a smiling face for His children. And that's our hope. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You are our hope, that You are our confidence. And Lord, we pray that You'd give us the courage to complain, to lament, that we would grieve because this world is messed up, it is broken, and that we would grieve because we don't always see what You're doing, and we are confused as we live out our stories. But Father, even in our grief, we pray that we would not grieve as the rest of the world, as men who have no hope, because we do have hope. So we pray that we grieve, but we grieve with confidence and hope. Even in our confusion, we would cling to the fact that if God is still on His throne, then all hope is not lost. It cannot be. And so, Lord, may we always remember that, even in our darkest days, that You are still there. And may, no matter how deep the pit gets or how dark the night, we pray that we would not lose sight of that one hope, that You are still there, that You still love us, and You've proven it through Your Son. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.